Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll read from verse 15 to 22. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall offer with the bread seven lambs without blemish of the first year, and one young bullock and two rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meat offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savour unto the Lord. Then ye shall sacrifice one kid of the goats for a sin offering, and two lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be an holy convocation unto you. You shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest. Neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. May God add his blessing to his word today. Some of you might remember back in 1989, 9th of November, the fall of the Berlin Wall, a momentous day in the history of Europe. And it was a day when, after three decades, the communists had separated East and West Berlin from the communists and from the free West. After three decades, nearly, that wall came down. And you can, if you see the footage of it, you can see the jubilation of the people. Families that had been separated were now joined together. Friends that could not see each other were now united. And it wasn't just the fall of a wall, it was really the fall of communism in Europe at that time. And it was a momentous time, and it was a good thing that that wall came down. And we're thinking a little bit about walls this morning. Now, some walls are good and necessary. We need certain walls. Cities need walls, more so ancient cities. If they were to be protected, they needed firm, solid walls to protect from invasion. Borders need walls. Countries need walls, as much as some people say they don't. There should be walls around nations. And there should be spiritual walls. We think of our own lives. We think of the walls that we need against sin in our homes, in the church. We need certain walls up to separate us from sin and from the world and those things. But other walls are not so good. And certain walls are the result of sin, barriers that sin has erected. There's a wall between sinful man and the holy God. Isaiah 59 verse 2, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. And sin is like a wall between sinful man and a holy God, a wall that we could never surmount or overcome or break down in ourselves. There's also the wall between Jew and Gentile, God's people and the rest of the world. A certain wall that was erected really when God chose that nation and made them separate from the other nations and that covenant people, the rest who are outside of them. There's certain walls there, spiritual walls that have been erected. But the gospel reconciles both man and God, Jew with Gentile, and breaks down the walls and builds bridges between the two. And it's the blood of Christ that takes these walls away. It's only through the blood of Christ we can surmount that wall that's between us and God. That's the only thing that will bridge that gulf. And also between the Jew and the Gentile. And that's something we'll look at a little bit later as we go through this particular feast. And so we're looking at these seven feasts of the Lord. And what these feasts did, they served vital purposes in the nation of Israel. They served a religious purpose. They showed them how to worship God, how to approach him. They showed a redemptive purpose in the sacrifices, the sin offerings and so on, drawing people to God and overcoming that sin barrier, but also didactic roles. That's a teaching role. Lots of instruction God gave through the feasts and through that Hebrew calendar. And a lot of teaching there that the people would gain through these feasts. But the feasts also are a prophetic outline of God's redemptive plan through Jesus Christ, and we've talked about that previously. It's a picture, a prophecy of what God would do through Jesus Christ. And today we're at to the fourth feast of Pentecost. And these first four feasts, they illustrate Christ's first advent, while the last three feasts, they show Christ's second advent and events around that. So you look at those first four: Christ crucified at Passover, buried at unleavened bread, raised at first fruits, and then he sends the Spirit at Pentecost. And it just lines up perfectly, that timetable that God set in place in the New Testament with Christ, his death, resurrection, and sending of the Spirit. Now, the first three feasts all took place over an eight-day period. Okay, very close together or even overlapping a little bit. So they're all in that week or 8 days, those first three feasts. And then there was a gap of 7 weeks until Pentecost. So nearly a two-month gap until Pentecost. And so these are called the spring feasts, the four spring feasts, although Pentecost may even go into early summer. But they're called the spring feasts, and they're kind of grouped together. And then you have the autumn feasts, the last three feasts, in a group there as well. And so you also have a great gap of 4 months between Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets. And that actually represents the present period we're now in between the two advents of Christ. We're in that gap of those 4 months between Pentecost and Trumpets. But we're looking at Pentecost, and it has different names that it's called by in the scriptures. It's called the Feast of Weeks. So that should be obvious. It's seven Sabbaths. So they're saying it's a Feast of Weeks in Exodus 34:22. It's also called the Feast of Harvest in Exodus 23, verse 16. The Feast of Harvest. Then in Numbers 28, verse 26, it's called the Day of the First Fruits. The Day of the First Fruits. And that might be a little bit confusing because we've already looked at the Feast of First Fruits, but we'll see in a moment why this is also called the First Fruits. And then it's also called the Day of Pentecost. Pentecost comes from a Greek word which simply means 50th. So it's just the 50th, as it's the 50th day, 7 weeks, the 50th day. That's where it all fits in. All right, and so that's the feast we're looking at, Pentecost. Well, the first point we'll look at is it's a joyful gratitude for the crops, for the harvest that the Lord has given to the people. And so there's this idea of thanksgiving, very similar to perhaps the first fruits and that feast there. This was a harvest feast. The first fruits was a harvest feast, tabernacles, also a harvest feast, but so is Pentecost. So it's relating to the crop cycle and the harvest and everything. There's also one of the three pilgrimage feasts, which are described in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. Okay, so the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And they were all required to go to Jerusalem for that. Now, as the first fruits, the Feast of First Fruits marked the beginning of the barley harvest, so Pentecost marked the beginning of the wheat harvest. And so that's why it's called the Day of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits was the first fruits of the barley. Well, Pentecost is the first fruits of the wheat harvest. So it's similar in that regard. But instead of a sheaf of the grain being offered, The wheat was to be ground into flour and baked with leaven into two loaves, which were then presented as a wave offering. So instead of a wave sheaf, it's two wave loaves. They make the grain into these loaves of bread, and these were offered. Now, if you want to turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 26, we'll look at a few different places as we study this. In Deuteronomy 26, we have here, it's almost a creed that is to be recited. And it's they say that at Pentecost, this is actually what would be said as a Jew would bring their offering, and they would bring their loaves, and they'd bring the offering to the temple, and they would recite this creed. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 26. It says, "And it shall be, verse 1, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possessest it, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall put it in a basket, and shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. And thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God that I am come unto the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers for to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God." And here, see verse 5 here. This is what the Jew would say as he brings his offering of these loaves of his harvest. "And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, A Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few and became there a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terribleness, with signs, with wonders. And he hath brought us into this place and hath given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God and worship before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee and unto thine house, thou and the Levite and the stranger that is among you." What a profession there. He brings of the good of the land and he's professing. And you see how he starts off. "A Syrian ready to perish was my father." He's talking about Jacob. A Syrian in the sense that coming from that region, really going back to Abraham. Abraham from Mesopotamia, which in a broader sense is Syria. And just this humble beginnings. There's no pride here. It's not saying, look what we've done. It's all about, my father was a Syrian ready to perish. And God brought him to a foreign nation, to Egypt there, and made him a great people. But then they came into bondage. And God intervened again and delivered them with a mighty hand and outstretched arm and preserved us through the wilderness and then brought us into this land flowing with milk and honey. It's all glory to God. It's nothing about them. It's nothing about their own strength. And they were to testify this. And so it gives you an idea of the sense and the purpose of Pentecost for the Jew. They're just praising God. They're giving thanks to God and rendering glory to him for all he had provided to them. The lesson, we might say, is in Psalm 147, verse 14. "He maketh peace in thy borders and filleth thee with the finest of the wheat." It's God who does it all. He makes peace. He fills with the finest of the wheat. And so it's giving glory to God for all he does. It was also a reminder to the Israelites of what is said in Deuteronomy 8, verse 18. "Thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day." Who gives the power to get wealth? Well, my hard work, my sweat and my labor and my ingenuity. No, it's God. If you're to have anything, if you're to have any wealth, it's God who gives you the power to get it. And God has the power to take it away too. No matter how much You've accumulated, invested, how wise you are. God can take it away in a moment. And so we should also always remember that, as the Israelites were to remember that, we are to remember it's God who gives power to get wealth. And so it was to be a time of great rejoicing in the goodness of the Lord. We saw that in Deuteronomy 26. It talks about there to in verse 11, "Thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee." Also in chapter 16 and verse 11, speaking of this same feast of Deuteronomy 16, 11. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite that is within thy gates and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are among you in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe and do these statutes. So there's rejoicing, great rejoicing, not just for one person, but for the whole family. And you can picture these pilgrim Jews as they would head up to Jerusalem, going up there. It wasn't a somber time, it was a rejoicing time. And they would go up singing psalms, and they would bring their offerings with rejoicing, giving thanks to God for all he had done for them. But it was also a time of remembrance. Remember, you were a bondman in the land of Egypt, and it was God's grace that took you out of it. But, you know, God's people should be a rejoicing people. Paul wrote in Philippians 4, verse 4, remembering that Paul was imprisoned when he wrote it, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." Rejoicing isn't something reserved for certain times, certain seasons, certain feasts. Rejoice in the Lord always. And in case you missed it, and again I say rejoice. And we have so much to rejoice in. We have even so much more than the Israelites under the old covenant had to rejoice in. Now, after Christ, after Calvary, and with the new birth and the forgiveness of sins and the indwelling of the Spirit, we have so much to rejoice in. God's people have so much to rejoice in. And so it's a time of rejoicing. But God's people must be careful to remember the Lord's goodness and render thanks unto him. These are reminders. These are memorials. Every year they'd be reminded through these feasts, and particularly this feast of Pentecost. But despite all the appointed feasts to remind Israel of God's mercies, they would forget and they would forsake him. And this is one of the themes of the prophets, whether it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, they say over and over again, they've forgotten the Lord. God says, they've forgotten me, forgotten. And really, they forgot him very early on. They forgot him. They would not heed his counsel. And despite all these feasts set up to remind them, they would still forget, because we are prone to forgetfulness. And it's so vital that we remember the Lord's mercies and we give thanks for them. Ingratitude to God lies at the root of gross corruption and idolatry. Now, in Romans chapter 1, it outlines the depravity of man and man's rejection of God and his turning to idols. And really at the root of that is unthankfulness. In Romans 1 verse 21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened." And then it goes on, it talks about all the things they're worshipping, all these idols, they're getting into sodomy and all this utter depravity. But he goes back where it all starts, say, they didn't glorify him as God, and neither were they thankful. See, ingratitude hardens the heart against God. If you're thankful every day, throughout the day, you have a soft heart towards God. We ought to have a soft heart towards God. But the less you give thanks, and if you forget to give thanks, you start to think, well, I deserve these things. You're not acknowledging the giver. Your heart gradually becomes hard against the Lord. It causes men to forget the Lord and his benefits. You're not remembering the Lord. You're forgetting him. He's out of your mind. You're just living your life as if he doesn't exist. And then it diverts the affections and worship from God to idols. So you're not worshiping God, but we are created to worship. Man will worship something. And if you're not worshiping and giving thanks to God, you're worshiping and give thanks to idols. Whether it's the idol of self or some other idol, you'll worship those things. And that's what happens. I don't know if you've seen, there's a new Indian restaurant opened in town. And I don't mind a bit of Indian curry. I like the hot stuff, the vindaloos and everything. But you, out the front of it, they've got a probably a meter-high god. It's like an elephant, some sort of Hindu god. I haven't got close to it. And the people who opened the place, I don't even think they're Indian or Hindus. They just thought, let's put a god out the front. Now, I can't in good conscience go and buy some Indian food from a place that has an idol promoted there. That's an insult to God. And, you know, but this is what people do. They render thanks to these idols. And the Hindus, they bring their offerings to these idols. And this shows the depraved heart of man. Ingratitude. Shakespeare put it this way: how sharper than a serpent's tooth it is to have a thankless child. You heard that one? How sharper than a serpent's tooth it is to have a thankless child. How painful, how grievous, how wounding is ingratitude, even on a human level. But how much more grievous for man to fail to render thanks to his benevolent creator. It's grievous, grievous to God. And so it's a reminder to give thanks to God. And I don't know if you've read The Pilgrim's Progress, I hope you have. But in the interpreter's house, they're shown a hen and these chickens. And I'll quote to you, he had them into another room where there was a hen and chickens. And some of you have chickens, they're all familiar to you, so you know what this is about. And bid them observe a while. So one of the chickens went to the trough to drink. And every time she drank, she lifted up her head and her eyes toward heaven. You've seen that, haven't you? They lift their heads up. "See," said he, "what this little chick doth, and learn of her to acknowledge whence your mercies come by receiving them with looking up." Look up. You receive something good, look up to God. So kids, every time you see the chickens having a drink and looking up, just remember where to look up whenever we receive mercies from the Lord. We're to give thanks to God, be a thankful people. And so there's a joyful gratitude for these crops. And you notice there we read in verse 22 of Leviticus 23, almost just as an add-on, a remark at the end of the prescriptions about this feast. In verse 22, it talks about you're not to harvest completely your crop. You're not to make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, and get every last bit of grain. Neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of the harvest. You're to leave some behind. What for? For the poor and the stranger. See, this was God's welfare system, and it wasn't left to the government. God never intended the government to collect all our taxes and then to redistribute it to people, to the poor. That's not God's tax system. He said, the people who have, you help look after the poor. But you notice the poor, they still had to get out there. And they had to still get out and get the gleanings, and just like the book of Ruth. And by the way, the book of Ruth was to be read during Pentecost. It's read, still read today by the Jews at the Feast of Pentecost. It's a harvest book. And the book of Ruth shows here's a widow, and she's poor, but she still went out there and she collected the gleanings, and Boaz showed favour and left the handfuls of purpose and all the rest of it. But there's a command here in this verse, and it's a command to the people who had these fields. They were to look after the poor, leave some for the poor, and they weren't to keep all the blessings of the harvest for themselves. No, share the blessings. Share those blessings. And you know why God blesses us? Is it so we can accumulate them and make a big storehouse of God's blessings? No, it's to pass them on, isn't it? It's to share those blessings with others, to be like a conduit. And we enjoy the flow of blessings, and they flow out from us, out of the belly, flow rivers of living water. And so God said to the disciples, or Jesus said to the disciples, Matthew 10 verse 8, freely have you received, freely give. Freely give. Everything we have is freely given from God, and we should freely give to others. And so there's another lesson there in this feast. God blesses us in order that we would bless others. Okay, and also on that, Deuteronomy 16, verse 10, just another verse in relation to that, there's a free will offering to be brought. And so it's not just the prescribed offerings there, the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the drink offering, and the wave offering. There's the free will offerings. And so you see the spirit of the person who comes. When they come to this to the temple, they bring the prescribed ones. It's beyond that. They say, I want to give on top of that. Free will offerings unto the Lord. That shows the heart we should have in response to God's bountifulness towards us. All right, so we see first of all there the joyful gratitude for the crops. We'll see pictured here also Jesus' gift of the Comforter. The Lord Jesus, his gift of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Now, the Lord Jesus promised that the Holy Ghost would come in a new way upon believers after his departure. And you see that in the book of John, the Gospel of John, and particularly chapters 14 through to 16. Important teaching there on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. In John 14, verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not. Neither knoweth him not, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Here's the Lord Jesus, he's about to go to Calvary. He says, I'm going, they're going to kill me. And this put great consternation in the hearts of the disciples. And so he comforts them. He says, peace be unto you. My peace leave I unto you. And he says, look, yes, I'm going away, but I'm going to send you another Comforter. And so he comforts them with these words, chapter 14, verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I've said unto you. Chapter 15, verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. So here's a question. Who sends the Holy Spirit? Well, the Father sends the Holy Spirit, doesn't he? But you notice in that verse, it also says, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father. So the Holy Spirit proceeds both from the Father and he proceeds from the Son. And so in John 16 and verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. And so he's the role of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. And that's how you can tell if someone really has the Spirit and is walking in the Spirit. Are they glorifying Christ? Now, in former times, the Holy Spirit would come upon certain individuals for certain ministries at certain times. In the previous dispensation, you think of someone like Samson. And at a certain time, the Spirit would come upon him and he'd do these great exploits. But then the Spirit would depart. Or like King Saul. There was a time when the Spirit of the Lord departed from him. Remember, David prayed in Psalm 51, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And that's possible in the old dispensation. But in this present time, this present age, he permanently indwells every believer and he will not depart. Once he takes his residence in the heart of a Christian, he's there forever. Forever. Now, we're thinking about Pentecost. And when we think of Pentecost, we think of Acts chapter 2. You might want to turn there. See, the church was empowered by the Spirit at Pentecost. This is what took place there. Now, before the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven, he commanded the church to tarry. that is to wait in Jerusalem. In Luke 24, verse 49, behold, I send the promise of the Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. That gives us a clue as to what was going to happen in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. It was for them to be endued with power from on high, to empower the church. That power would come through the Holy Ghost. John the Baptist spoke of Christ baptizing with the Holy Ghost in Matthew 3:11. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, this is the Great Commission. It says there in Acts 1 verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. He's still saying this. There's a time coming, it's not far off, only a few days away. Power is going to come when the Holy Ghost comes upon you. And then the rest of verse tells why that power would come. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Power for what? To witness, to be witnesses of Jesus Christ to the uttermost part of the earth. Now, amongst the Pentecostal circles, and by the way, these people who call themselves Pentecostals, they're not really Pentecostal in a biblical sense. It's the stuff they do is foreign to the scripture. But they have a practice of having tarrying meetings. And so they get together and they say, we're going to have a tarrying meeting. And they're basing it on the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, tarry ye in Jerusalem that you can receive until power comes from on high. And so they're saying, well, we're going to do what Jesus said. We're going to tarry. We're going to wait. We're going to pray until the power comes from the Holy Spirit. Well, if they were really going to obey the words of Jesus, they would tarry not where they are. They'd have to tarry in Jerusalem. He said there's a place you've got to tarry or wait for the Holy Spirit. It's in Jerusalem. And moreover, the disciples, they were not commanded to pray or to ask for the Spirit's coming. Jesus said he's coming. You just need to wait there for him. And what those meetings, these tarrying meetings do, is they deny the Holy Spirit has already come and made his abode in the church and in the individual believer. It's a denial of what the scripture has said and what has taken place. So what did happen is that 10 days after his ascension, the Spirit came in power at Pentecost. Now, you remember the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, he walked upon the earth, appearing to certain people and teaching and doing different things for 40 days. Then he ascended up to heaven. And then 10 days later was Pentecost. So because we know it's the 50th day from the first fruits, which was Christ's resurrection, unto Pentecost. So we can see the timeline there. He ascended up to heaven. 10 days later, you have Acts 2 and the Pentecost, the Spirit coming. Now, the church did not begin at Pentecost as some teach. You'll hear that teaching. What happened at Acts 2? That's when the church began. Well, no, it didn't. And there's some various reasons for that. The church was given her ordinances before the day of Pentecost. You see the church already established in the Gospels. The church met as an organized assembly prior to the day of Pentecost. The church was given the Great Commission prior to the day of Pentecost. The church had a business meeting prior to the day of Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2, it talks about people being added to the church. They were added to the church on the day of Pentecost. You're not added to something that doesn't exist. It already existed. Those 3,000 souls, they were added to that already existing church. And this idea that it starts at Pentecost, it's linked to the idea of a universal invisible church, Schofield and some of these people, and a confusion of the church with the kingdom and the Spirit baptism, confusion about Spirit baptism, a lot of these other misunderstandings. No, it wasn't started at Pentecost. It was empowered. They were endued with power from on high. So what else we see here in Acts chapter 2 is the outpouring of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost paralleled the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle and the temple. Now, you remember in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was constructed under Moses. What happened? The glory of the Lord filled the house. The Shekinah glory filled the house. What was God saying? This is my house. I'm putting my stamp of approval on this new structure. He did the same at Solomon's temple. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. They couldn't go in. God was saying, I approve of this. This is, I'm acknowledging this is my house, and his presence filled the place. And in a sense, that's what he did at Pentecost when the Spirit fell upon the church. He was putting his same stamp of approval, his acknowledgement that this was his institution through which he would work in this age. That helps us to understand what's going on here. Now, you remember there's almost a repetition of the baptism of the Spirit at successive times in the book of Acts. And there's a reason for that. He further showed the acceptance not just of the Jewish church in Acts 2, but of the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. They had the Spirit baptism. The Gentiles within the promised land, remember Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10? They had that Spirit baptism. And Gentiles outside of the promised land in Acts chapter 19. Remember those people who they had John's baptism only, and they had to, and they the Spirit fell upon them. And so you see a repetition of it, and it follows that pattern of Acts 1:8, where it talks about the Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And so he's putting his stamp of approval and that outpouring of the Holy Ghost. We can't really go into that in a lot of detail. I'm just giving you a short rundown. But this is how we understand Spirit baptism. And so therefore, Spirit baptism is an historical event that took place in the early church and has not occurred since. We're not to be looking for a Spirit baptism. You know, people say, well, you're saved, but have you been baptized by the Spirit? And have you spoken in tongues? That's not what we're to look for. God has never promised that after what's happened in the book of Acts. That was for one time period. And in Ephesians 4, verse 5, it says there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's only one baptism now. There was two baptisms, but when Paul wrote Ephesians, that Spirit baptism had gone, and there was just one baptism, water baptism. And then also a related subject, when you come to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, where you have a baptism there, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, that's water baptism, where a believer is led by the Spirit to submit to baptism and by doing so join the body of Christ, the church. A lot of people say, no, that's a spiritual baptism. When you get saved, there's something happens and a spirit comes in and baptizes you into the invisible universal body of Christ. You look at the context of 1 Corinthians 12, it's all about the local church. Ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And so to turn that into a spiritual, universal, mystical body of Christ is really to wrench it out of the context. I just say that so you're getting just a rough idea of what we're looking at, an understanding of the Spirit baptism. And that took place in Acts chapter 2. Now, there were signs that accompanied the baptism of the Spirit in Acts 2. And those signs also were for a certain time, that apostolic period. We are cessationists. The Bible teaches cessationism. That is, those sign gifts have ceased. And sign gifts, Mark 16 talks about casting out devils, speaking in tongues, taking up deadly serpents and healing. And those signs, they had a purpose. They were to signify, they were to confirm the word. Remember, the New Testament wasn't written. So they were to confirm that they were actually speaking on behalf of God. And they were also called the signs of an apostle, to confirm the authority of the apostles. And we have no apostles today. That apostolic age is finished. So those signs have ceased. Tongues have ceased. And by the way, the people who say they speak in tongues today violate just about every condition that the Scripture puts upon them. They're not known human languages. They're not interpreted. They're spoken by women, which the Bible forbids, and on. You go through every condition. They're spoken by many people at once when the Bible says they're only spoken one at a time. Nothing in common with biblical tongues. They're counterfeit, and they're not for today. All right. So, but you have this, the giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. This is a fulfillment of this Feast of Pentecost. Now, the Jews, interestingly, they regard Pentecost as a celebration of the giving of the law at Sinai. Because that's actually, it was at that time of Pentecost. Remember Passover, unleavened bread, they were still in Egypt. You know, that was the final plague and everything else. And then they come out of Egypt, they come into the wilderness, and by that those 50 days there at Sinai, God's giving the law. So this is actually, it does line up with the calendar of the Jews. God gave the law about that time. And so they celebrate the giving of the law, and that's something worth celebrating, the giving of the law. We're thankful that God gave his law. And there are some similarities between what happened at the first Pentecost at Sinai and the final Pentecost in Acts 2. What do we see? God descended from heaven at both times. God descended at Mount Sinai, met with Moses there. There were visible and audible manifestations of God's glory. Remember the thunderings, the lightnings, voices, trumpets. And then in Acts 2, all these manifestations, the tongues, and the visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Also the number 3,000 lines up with both of them. At Mount Sinai, there were 3,000 killed. Remember, Moses came back down, they're worshipping a golden calf. And he says, who's on the Lord's side? Come unto me. And the Levites had to put to death these 3,000. Well, in Acts chapter 2, there weren't 3,000 put to death, there were 3,000 saved. And that perhaps gives us more of a clue as to the contrast between the two. While the law is holy, just, and good, it cannot bring life or justification. It can only condemn us. The law doesn't bring life, it brings death. It brings death because it just says, I hold that law up to myself and I see I'm condemned. And as try as I might, I cannot keep it. I cannot make myself accepted with God by keeping the law. In our natural state, we have no capacity to keep the law. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 6 says, the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So here's the Jews, they're saying, oh, let's celebrate the giving of the law. God's saying, no, 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 the giving of the Spirit. That's where the life comes. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 7, but if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, what's that, the Ten Commandments, was glorious so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For the ministration of condemnation, if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceeding glory. He's contrasting the law and the Spirit. And so now those who have the Spirit indwelling have the righteousness of the law fulfilled in them. That's Romans 8 verse 4. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so it's not as if the law's been done away with, but the law's been fulfilled through Christ and in the believer, and now becomes not a heavy burden, becomes a blessed rule of life for us as we use that moral law to guide us in pleasing the Lord. And then the final point we see, well, the second point, the Jesus' gift of the comforter, the third and final point is the Jew and Gentile in the church. And I'll try and move through this quickly. So you have two loaves. Interesting, not just one loaf. There's two loaves here. And these two leavened loaves, by the way, that should show us it doesn't represent Jesus Christ. They got leaven in them. Jesus has no leaven. He's the unleavened bread. But these 11 loaves, they picture both the Jew and the Gentile united as one in the church. These two loaves picture the church. In Ephesians 2, it speaks about this. Verse 13, it talks about, now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one. What both? The Jew and the Gentile who've come to Christ. He's made both one, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Talked about walls before, broken down. This middle wall which had been erected, broken down through the blood of Christ. You know, in the temple, they had different courts. There was the court of the Gentiles. That was the outermost court. And if you're a non-Jew, that's as far as you could go. There would be signs up. And if you went beyond that court, you were liable to be put to death if you're a Gentile. Then they'd have the court of the women, they'd have the court of Israel, then the court of the priests. And you, if you're a non-Jew, you couldn't pass that through that court. But the blood of Christ has removed all racial and social distinctions, bringing all together in one body. No distinction anymore. Galatians 3:26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And also Colossians 3:11, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. No distinction anymore. And that should be true today. There shouldn't be white churches, black churches, and every shade in between churches. But there is around the place, and you see this more in America, and it's very sad. And there's groups that are actually, they're building up walls of separation. And people talk about, oh, the black church and all the grievances of the black church. And then they talk about, oh, the white evangelicals. That's not scriptural. God makes no such distinctions. And these modern progressives, as they're so called, with their intersectionality, their critical race theory, they promote these racial divisions. And this has crept into professing Christianity, and it's sin. It says there to be no walls anymore. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And these two loaves, they represent that coming together, this one offering, two loaves. These two loaves contain leaven. That's really interesting because normally you wouldn't have leaven, but they had leaven. And this speaks of the remaining sin in the church and in the individual believer. A person comes to Christ. They're washed in the blood of Christ, but that sin still remains. We're called to holiness, yet we have a carnal nature that brings us into sin. You read about it in Romans 7. We don't have time to read about all that. But he says, I want to do certain things, but there's a law in my members that stops me doing it. And I want to do good, but I do evil. And he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's the cry of every believer. They love God. They want to live after righteousness, but they constantly fall into sin, whether it's in thought or in deed or word. And it grieves them. That's the difference between the unbeliever and the believer. See, the unbeliever sins and enjoys it and drinks in sin, and that's his life. But the believer, yes, does sin, but it grieves him because he knows how much it grieves God. And so as we grow in grace and the Spirit works sanctification in us, we put away sin, yet in these bodies of flesh we will never be completely free of sin. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now you should be putting away sin, but you'll never be free until we depart these bodies of flesh. Okay, and so these leavened loaves, they must be brought with a burnt offering and a sin offering. You see, they weren't accepted without those blood offerings. We can't be accepted, even with our sin, we can't be accepted without the blood of Christ. You see, we are accepted with God only in the Beloved, Ephesians 1 verse 6. It's only through him. Even though we're sinners saved by grace. And so, but you know, we have this leaven, and knowing that we have this old carnal, old nature within us, we must be vigilant in striving against sin, mortifying the flesh, making no provision for it. I have leaven, you have leaven, but we should seek to rid ourselves of that leaven. Something else you note about this is the grain is not just presented in a grain form like the first fruits. No, it had to be threshed. It had to be ground. It had to be kneaded and baked in order to create the loaves. And you see what happened to this grain really shows what God expects of the Christian. The Christian life is one of suffering and tribulation. In fact, you know that word tribulation, it comes from an instrument called the tribulum. And it was used for threshing the wheat to separate the grain from the stalks. It was a board, it had spikes in it, they'd drag it across, it would separate the two. And that word came to be used for tribulation, this threshing that we experience in this life. Yes, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We're told to take up the cross And so you see this in what happens to these grains. God uses affliction to perfect his people. It's for our good. Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. What happened? He was afflicted. He was going astray, but God afflicted him. And now he says, now I'm obedient. It's for our good. And so the trial is not for our harm, but for our good. Isaiah 43, verse 2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burnt, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. He's not saying you won't go through the floods or the fire, but you won't be harmed by them. You'll be helped by them. It's precious, in fact, 1 Peter 1, verse 7, the trial of your faith. It's more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. That's the trial of your faith. In fact, you know that fire that they put that loaf in, that leavened dough in, they put it into the fire. You know what it does to the leaven? It pretty much destroys it. That leaven has done its work. It's aerated. It's brought the air into it, and as it bakes, it rises up. You bring it out of the fire. Is the leaven still active? No. And you know those fires that God puts us through, that will kill the leaven. It puts an end to that leaven. It won't entirely do it, but it's to subdue that leaven. And you can see all these things tied up. You know something else? The grains of the wheat, they lose their distinctiveness and prominence when combined in the loaf. There's all these individual grains, but then they get all combined, they get all crushed together into that fine flour. They say it's sieved 12 times, the Jews did sieve it, very fine flour, all combined together, put together in this loaf. You can't tell those grains apart anymore. That's how it's to be in the church. The church is many members that comprise one body. It's not about being this person is preeminent and that person preeminent. No, it's not about that. It's about all working together in the body. Each member does not seek his own preeminence, but labours for the welfare of the whole body. Quite different to Diotrephes. Remember Diotrephes? He loved to have the preeminence. Big troublemaker in the church, 3 John, you read about him. No, that's not how it's to be. It's to be, we're all to put others before ourselves. Work together for the good of the body. So to wrap things up, the Pentecost, it was a joyful time of thanksgiving. Just thanking the Lord for the harvest, for the crops, for all he's given to us. And coming with joy and gratitude with our offerings. Is your Christianity one of enduring or rejoicing? I know a Christian, he's a Christian man. But whenever you ask him, oh, how are you doing? He says, well, I'm coping. Now, coping is better than not coping. But maybe we can do better than coping. We could go to rejoicing. We can go to overcoming and being more than conquerors and just rejoicing in the Lord, eh? Rejoicing in the Holy Ghost. Are you a rejoicing Christian? Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, not just some believers. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a believer. You're not a Christian. You're not saved. Romans 8 verse 9 says that, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. None of his. So every believer is filled with, has the Spirit, is indwelt by the Spirit, but not every believer is filled with the Spirit. We're commanded in Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. You'll be filled with something. What are you filled with? Filled with your own ways, filled with yourself, filled with the worldly pursuits and worldly entertainments and all those allurements? Or are you filled with the Spirit? Maybe you need to empty your heart of those things and allow the Spirit to fill yourself. Yield yourself to him. Be led by him. May your life be characterized by him, filled with his fruits, overflowing. The question is not how much you have of the Spirit, but how much of the Spirit has you. Let's pray.